Richard Powell's going to come and help us think through the whole issue of music and how much it matters in a second. It'd be great if you could find a Bible so you've got one to hand. And also perhaps notice where the post-it notes near you are, because you might have a question that comes up during the talk that you want to write down so you can ask Richard it later. When you've found Bibles, post-it notes, I will pray for us and then hand over to Richard. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks through your word today and answers many of the questions we've got, but also many questions we haven't got, but just wonderfully speaks your truth into our lives. We pray that that would be our experience now as a church family, as we gather around your words. And that your Holy Spirit would take your words and help us to live it out in our life together and our lives apart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ed, very much. Another week, another Sunday at the Church of St. Alfred, Little Morton under Willow. And with a weary sigh of resignation, Joe noticed it was Mrs. Prendergast on the organ again. Now, Mrs. P wasn't a bad organist, but she just had no idea how to play worship songs. Under her tender ministrations, even the liveliest song was eventually rendered corpse-like, reduced to lying on the floor, spluttering feebly to itself. It was the sort of worship experience that made you want to poke your eyes out and run from the church weeping uncontrollably. It had all been so different when he'd been away last term. He'd been to that church that met in a warehouse on the edge of town. The band was awesome, PA system massive. And every week as the music quietened down and your eardrums reappeared nervously from the space several inches inside your head where they'd retreated earlier, the presence of God would fall. It was so tangible, you could reach out and touch it. The worship there, like he died and gone to heaven. Another brave attempt from Mrs. P dragged him out of his reverie and back into the present. Complicated rhythm made a heroic effort to heave itself over the bar line, but crashed and burned and retreated to lick its wounds in time for another humiliation in verse 2. No, Joe reflected to himself, with music like this, not much hope of God showing up. Not much hope of worship. Not here. Not today. How was he going to survive the summer? What happens when we sing? What happens when we sing in a gathering such as this? Put that question to the good folk of St. Alfred, Little Morton under Willow, and they'd probably look at you a bit quizzically. Put it to the guys at Joe's student church, and they'd give you an answer something like this. When we sing, when we engage in times of worship, God manifests his presence among us. In worship, we meet with him, we spend time in his presence, and he in ours. Something on those lines. Now, that church has embraced an understanding of music as encounter. And in the real world, that's been pioneered and developed by churches like Soul Survivor in Watford. Pete Ward, who's an academic who's made a study of worship music, makes this comment about Soul Survivor. This is not simply an attempt to attract young people through the use of contemporary forms of music. Neither is it driven by a feeling that church should be trendy in some way. Soul Survivor believed that when people sing songs together, they meet God. This was a theology of encounter with God through the work of the Holy Spirit in the times of worship. The songs mediate this encounter. Now, for reasons I'm going to go on to explain, I do not believe that this is what happens when we sing. I don't think music brings about that encounter. Now, I say that humbly because I know that it puts me at odds with some very big names and some very experienced leaders of some very big, thriving churches across the world. And I don't say it lightly because it will put me at odds with a number of you. We're not necessarily going to agree about this, at least initially. In preparing for this, I've taken some time to speak with some of you, and I've tried to listen very carefully. Believe me when I say that I've agonized over what to say today and what subjects to bring to the table, because I was very, very reluctant to give you the impression that I was either questioning your experiences or trampling on something that you hold very precious. Believe me, that is not my intention. So I've asked myself again and again whether we need to say these things at all. We could have had a nice, uncontroversial little sermon on music, you know, something about singing the Psalms or something innocent like that. But I can't get away from the nagging fact that the New Testament doesn't talk about music in these terms of encounter. The New Testament doesn't invite us to engage in long periods of sung worship in order to encounter God so that he can do his work in us. In fact, the New Testament says nothing about a musician as worship leader or how they might lead people into the presence of God. Don't you find that odd? That silence? So in an age in which music has become hugely important to the contemporary church, it just doesn't have that profile in the New Testament. There are just two verses in the New Testament that tell us to sing. If it really is such a significant way of God connecting with his people, why, for example, doesn't Paul tell Timothy to make sure that he appoints musicians to every church for which he's responsible? But he doesn't. And in fact, as we're going to see, the New Testament gives music a very simple, uncomplicated role, in stark contrast to what it has become in recent years for us. I'm going to speak under two headings. First one is this: don't ask music to deliver the presence of God. And the second heading, ask music to deliver the word of God. So here we are with the first heading: don't ask music to deliver the presence of God. Now, where did people get this idea from, that worship music could bring about an encounter with God? It seems to have begun with experiences. So Carol Wimber writes this of the early days of renewal in the 1970s. She says, occasionally we sang a song personally and intimately addressed to Jesus with lyrics like, Jesus, I love you. And it was during songs like these that people began to experience God deeply. And people eventually came to explain those experiences, to understand them, in terms of worship at the temple in the Old Testament. So in your Bibles, turn to page 309, and we're going to look together at 2 Chronicles 5, page 309. Two Chronicles chapter 5, page 309, and I'm going to start reading from verse 12. And Solomon has just finished building the temple, and the temple is now being commissioned. So verse 12, all the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen, and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and the singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Now that cloud indicates the Lord's presence with them. Back in the book of Exodus, after he'd freed them from Egypt, God had led the people through the desert under Moses, and he gave them a tangible sign of his presence with them, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So the cloud is the cloud of the Lord's presence, and they would have taken great comfort from that. And did you see what was going on there in those verses I read? The musicians lead worship, verse 12, 13. And then the temple is filled with the cloud. Therefore, the thinking goes that as we worship, led by worship leaders, we can expect the Lord to manifest his presence among us. So, for example, Graham Kendrick, the worship leader, can write this: the gathering of Christians is now a place where we enter the Holy of Holies to commune with our Heavenly Father, taking that Old Testament model and applying it to what goes on today. But I don't think this is the right conclusion to draw from 2 Chronicles 5. It's not reasonable to draw a line straight from 2 Chronicles 5 to the New Testament gathering. It is more accurate to draw a line from 2 Chronicles 5 to Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. There are two reasons, and the first is this. Where does the cloud appear in the New Testament? Where does the cloud of God's presence appear in the New Testament? Is it in the gathering for worship? It's actually on Jesus at his transfiguration. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and is transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun and his clothes become as white as the light. And Peter is overcome by fear and babbles incoherently. And then while he was still speaking, a bright cloud envelops them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Follow the cloud into the New Testament, you see, and you find it not actually in the gathering for worship, but on Jesus. Jesus is the place of God's presence. He is that temple. And that point is echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. Take this, for example, in John's Gospel, this little incident. Then the Jews demanded of him, of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The place of God's presence is Jesus. The second reason is this. Back in 2 Chronicles 5, just glance back with me, not only is the temple the place of God's presence, it is also the place of sacrifice. So you glance a little bit further up to chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 6, and you'll discover that King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. So I don't think it's accurate to conclude simply that God is found in the place of worship. More accurately, he's found in the place of sacrifice. And when you look for the place of sacrifice in the New Testament, where do you find it? It is Jesus. Passage from Hebrews 10, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' And then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" He sets aside the first, that Old Testament system of sacrifice, to establish the second, the sacrifice in himself. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So all the activities surrounding that Old Testament temple, everything that brings about that relational proximity between God and his people, everything that enables them to draw near, points forward not to the activities of people like me, musicians, worship leaders, and worshippers in a gathering, but to Jesus. Now, it is just possible that worship music will prove to have been one of the greatest idolatries of the church in our lifetime, in that it will have encouraged Christians towards essentially mysticism. That is, activities undertaken to connect with God. Whereas the New Testament invites us to faith in a person and finished work. Now, it won't have escaped your attention that there was a little wedding last month. Catherine Middleton married Prince William. Now, before she married William, how might Catherine have secured an audience with the Queen? Well, I suppose many months in advance she would have had an invitation of some sort. She would have had to be security vetted. On the day itself, she would have had to go to a particular gate in the palace, I suppose, dressed in her best clothes, wait to be admitted, escorted through corridors by courtiers. But now she's a member of the royal family, I'm sure everything is very different. Suppose one day William said to Catherine, "Let's go and see Grandma." Well, it would be very odd, wouldn't it, if Catherine then sat down at her writing desk and filled out a 26-page security form, waited 3 months, got dressed up in her best frock, went to a special door at the palace, waited to be admitted. You see, that means of approach to the Queen belonged to a former life. It's over. Now she's married. In the company of William, she has access to the Queen. She's a member of the family. And, you know, what would the Queen think if she knew that every time Catherine came to see her, Catherine put herself through 3 months of security checks, came in by the guest entrance and waited to be escorted through the corridors by the courtiers? Well, it's almost an affront, isn't it? Catherine, the Queen, would say, "Why are you doing that?" And Catherine would say, "But you're the Queen. I have to approach you in this way. It honours you." And the queen would say, you don't need to go through all that bureaucracy anymore to spend time with me. You did once, but not anymore. You're married to my grandson. You're a member of the family. Behave like one. And at that point, for Catherine to ignore what the queen has just said and to go on with all that paraphernalia, to insist on 3 months of security checks, well, that just begins to insult the queen's grace. You and I are to draw near to God by faith in the finished work of Christ. You and I find relational proximity to God not by pursuing an experience with God in worship music, but simply by faith in the finished work of Christ. Don't ask music to deliver the presence of God. It never did, and it can't. So what is music for? What is the role that the New Testament gives to it? Ask music to deliver the word of God. Now, there are just two verses in the New Testament that tell us to sing. Here's the first one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. It's Colossians 3:16. Music is to deliver the word of Christ. It is to carry the word of Christ into our hearts so that it dwells there richly. Now, that doesn't mean we can only sing the words he literally spoke, nor does it mean that we can only set the scriptures to music. We have to sing Leviticus or something. But rather, it carries the sense of the word about Christ, the word about Christ. Just worth saying then that when we're choosing songs for us to sing here, I try to choose songs that are about him. There are plenty of songs out there that are essentially about me. You know, Lord, you make me feel so good. I'm having a great time in worship, and I just want to go on singing for you forever, forever, forever. Bit of a caricature, but you know what I mean. How does music help this word to dwell in us richly? Well, two reasons. What we sing, we remember, and what we sing, we experience. First of all, what we sing, we remember. And music makes words memorable. So it matches them with rhythm and meter and rhyme, and we repeat them. I have a very poor memory for words. I could never be an actor. But put words to music for me and let me sing them a few times, and I've got a good chance of remembering them. And I've heard more than one story now of how an old believer on their deathbed, sight failing, mind failing, but still able to recall the songs they learnt in their childhood. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now who knows what comfort the concise theology of remembered songs has been to the dying. What will be our songs on our deathbeds, I wonder? What are we going to choose to sing today to store up memories for then? What sort of songs are going to bring comfort in our last moments? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. You see, it really matters what we sing, doesn't it? And secondly, what we sing, we experience. Maybe you're sitting out there thinking that all this talk of words sounds a bit worthy but dull and all a bit of a letdown. You know, we have to swap this fantastic thrill of an encounter with God in a powerfully emotive musical moment to something, well, just a bit wordy. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, music's natural gift is to raise the emotional intensity of its words, and we're to let it do that. There is no reason that songs shouldn't move us to tears, and there is no excuse for dry and dispassionate singing. Number four of John Wesley's Directions for Singing, first published in his hymns of 1761, still printed in some Methodist hymnals, always makes me smile, but it's right on the money. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. A reference, I think, to the move from the bar room to the meeting hall. For us, I suppose the equivalent would be from the football terraces. Be no more afraid of your voice now than when you sang the songs of Man United. Songs of Satan, songs of Man United, about right, Liverpool supporter. So, no one's saying ditch the emotional music moment. Have them. But just don't mistake them for God. Why not seize those special moments in music for what they are? That is the gift of a creator to you. He's given you a capacity to enjoy music. So when you next have one of those great moments in music, why not take the opportunity to breathe a prayer of thanks to him? It is a creator's gift to his creature. Now here's the second of the two verses in the New Testament that tell us to sing. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Now, in the original language, that's all one sentence. So let's have another go in a more literal translation, which you'll see something interesting. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. You see what comes through there? The mark of Spirit-filled believers is that they address one another in song. Now, that is some distance, I think, from the popular idea of someone filled with the Spirit during worship, you know, eyes closed, hands raised, private moment with God. When you and I gather for worship, surprisingly, we are to have each other in mind as much as the Lord. We think we gather for worship and we think our attention is to be upwards. He tells us that our attention is to be as much directed at one another. Now that horizontal focus is quite surprising the first time you come across it, because we assumed we gathered to worship God, and so our natural focus would be vertical. But if you and I were to read 1 Corinthians 14, which is perhaps the longest extended treatment in the New Testament of what goes on during a gathering of believers. If we were to read that, then we would discover that the purpose of the New Testament gathering is not actually for what we call worship, but for edification, that is, building up. It's an unmistakable refrain, a concern of Paul's in that chapter. And I suppose the question arises, well, doesn't that horizontal focus take attention away from God? Well, not if you're singing the word of God, because as the truth about Christ is sung, so his people are built up and he is glorified as that truth is shared. His people's hearts are warmed towards him. A couple of years ago, I think, Jamie Oliver went to work on school meals. Out have gone the chips and the infamous turkey twizzlers. In have come couscous, salads, oily fish. Well, initially there were some grumbles and not everyone's gone from it. But in the last fortnight or so, I think evidence has emerged that some of the schools that took this on, their exam results are improving, children's attention and discipline in class is better, truancy rates are down, and so on. Now, let's suppose one day Jamie turned up to see how things were going, and he was there in the kitchen all morning preparing the food, and the children arrived for lunch, and all they did for the next hour was gaze at Jamie standing there. Jamie, you're amazing. We love you. Now, on the face of it, that's very nice for Jamie, but actually what he wants the kids to do is eat the meal that he's prepared for them. He wants them to share it around. That's what will do them good. Children need to get on and eat the meal. And what happens when they do that? What happens? They get the benefit, and he gets the credit. One activity, eating, meets two ends. Their good and his credit. At the end of that lunch, they think he's an even better chef than they did before, and they've benefited from his food. Now, in the same way, it seems that when we gather, God wants us to use our songs to share the good food of his word with each other. Weirdly, we're not there to gaze adoringly into his face. He has other purposes for us in this gathering of believers. It is to build up his people. They are special to him. Here, have some of this, we're to say to each other. It's good food. Let me sing to you of what Jesus did. Let me sing to you about the God, who God is. Let me sing and remind you about who we are in him. Now, what does this mean for us, this singing to each other? Does it mean we have to eyeball each other? I don't know. I think it means at least a willingness to sing the sorts of songs that will encourage and build each other up. It might mean, therefore, that some kinds of songs are perhaps more appropriate for our personal times with God, maybe listening in the car. But when we're gathered, we'll want to sing those songs that let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and that build up and encourage. Remind us of what he has done. Don't ask music to deliver the presence of God. Ask music simply to deliver the word of God. It's really very simple. Simple, but effective. To conclude, I just want to draw together some thoughts to show you just how effective this is in delivering the sorts of things that perhaps we were looking for in the whole sort of worship music encounter. First of all, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, but I use times of worship to express my relational commitment to God. And you're suggesting that I give that all up? Well, on the face of it, music as encounter does seem to provide us with those moments of relational proximity, heart-to-heart engagement. Matthew Weston recently passed on to me an article written by a friend of his. I think this puts the case well. A married couple live in unchanging closeness of union, but they're not always in conversation. They're husband and wife at all times, and every moment of every day is defined by their loving commitment to one another, but they don't constantly express this to one another. There are moments when the ordinary passage of the union is gathered up into special expressions of relationship. In the same way, our corporate worship is a specific engagement with the Lord, above and beyond the daily relationship we enjoy with him. Just as in a marriage it's natural to set aside time for an intimate meal or a quiet walk, so our corporate worship is just such a deliberate intensification of all that our relationship with the Lord means to us. Now, I like that, but I don't think that sort of communication needs special moments in music. That two-way communication can occur in prayer, whether spoken or sung, and the reading of his word. And more fundamentally, the New Testament's simple understanding of music actually sends us in a direction that gives us a relational proximity that music never can. So when you sing the word of Christ in the way that we've just been talking about, it takes you to the heart of his finished work. You recognize all the more the security and the assurance that gives you and the freedom into which it releases you. When you plunge your soul into that, when you draw near in faith instead of trying to draw near in music, then you experience a relational closeness that far outstrips anything that music could ever give you. You fix your eyes on the fact that Jesus, not some worship leader, has brought you to God once and for all, and that he has given you a relational proximity to God that no one can take away, and from which you do not drift in and out. He does not come and go from your presence. If we are in Christ, then God is always with us, because he's always with his Son. And that is a truth to be rejoiced in and held on to. Second, maybe you're sitting there thinking, but I rely on times of worship for tangible reassurance that God is there, and you want me to give that up? Well, again, on the face of it, music as encounter does seem to provide those moments of tangible reassurance on a repeatable basis that God is there, that he's real, that he's living. I can feel him breathing near and active among his people. But how can I ever be sure? How can I ever be sure? People have those spiritually thrilling moments at secular rock gigs, you know, when you experience those special moments as the music quietens down. When you experience those things in worship music, how can you ever be sure that's God? How do you know you just haven't just been affected by the emotional power of music in a large crowd? But the New Testament's simple understanding of music sends us back to the person and work of Christ. And if you were to read that book of Hebrews that talks about the transition from the Old Testament system of worship to the new, you would be struck by its unrelenting tone of certainty. Certainty. Why? Well, that certainty only makes sense because it keeps directing us to the finished work of Christ. There is all the assurance that you will ever need. And so Hebrews tells us to live by faith and tells us that faith is being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There is no promise that this life is a life when we will see or feel these things. But faith in the finished work of Christ gives us a certainty that far outstrips any fleeting experience that music might give us of what might or might not have been God. When the New Testament wants us to be assured, it doesn't tell us to engage in an extended period of sung worship. It reminds you of the cross of Christ. Third and finally, maybe you're sitting there thinking, simply, how am I going to worship? How am I going to give God what he is due? He's worth it. And again, on the face of it, worship as encounter provides that sort of opportunity, that space. In his book on the subject, Graham Kendrick comments on the scene in Revelation 5, on which I think Ed preached a few weeks ago, that scene in heaven with all those heavenly beings worshipping around the throne. And he says of that, worship is obviously our destination, and there's no doubt, therefore, that praise and worship should be the dominant feature of the journey there. But I wonder. You see, do you think a song or two does him justice? I think it's paddling in the shallows. One of the buzzwords on the lips of worship leaders as they talk about worship is costly worship. Costly worship. So they'll quote King David in 2 Samuel 24, where he says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And this is applied in the literature to putting time and effort into times of worship, practicing your instrument, concentrating hard during times of worship, praising him even in the dark times when you don't want to worship. And I just want to say, really? Is that really what is meant by costly worship? Is that really giving him what he's due? The man who speaks 2 Samuel 24 is King David, forerunner of Christ. That verse doesn't foreshadow a few songs. Foreshadows the cross, sacrifice that cost a man everything. Costly worship is not to be found in the activity of music. You want to worship God, you're going to do more than sing a few songs to him. Jesus didn't die to make you a better singer. He died to make you a worshiper. And somehow, despite repeated telling, we still struggle to put into practice this idea that all of life is worship. And I suggest that is because we are still clinging to the idea that worship is the ecstatic experience on a Sunday. And frankly, the office on a Monday just doesn't feel like the place of ecstatic encounter. But the New Testament doesn't actually say that worship is a place of ecstatic encounter. Just turn with me to the final chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. I'll give you a page number in a moment. Page 855. We're working our way through Hebrews slowly during the year, and we'll come back to it in a few weeks or months. We've just done the first three or four chapters already. So there'll be a chance to revisit this material later. But in the end of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer draws together everything he's been saying with verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean to worship? Next verse. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Next verse, don't forget to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember those in prison. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 9, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And so it goes on. Conspicuous by its absence from those verses about what it means to worship is what? Music and musicians. Worship is obedience in life, service, doing the king's will. Music matters. Music has a really important role to play. But it's not this one. Do you see how simple and yet how effective the New Testament vision for music is, in contrast to the rather bloated and overburdened thing that it's become? Music is there to share the word of Christ and to build up his people. And do you see how that lifts the burdens from the shoulders of worship leaders? Burdens that they were never supposed to bear. They were never supposed to be responsible for taking people into the presence of God. He has done that already. Do you see how worship becomes possible even at times and places where you don't have a stadium-sized PA system? Do you see how it helps the non-singers among us? You know, people who are sitting there thinking, actually, I don't much like singing, or I can't sing. They're no longer sitting there thinking, I can't worship, I can't engage with God. It releases them to be grateful for those around them, singing the word of God to them, encouraging them to draw near in faith. Do you see how this allows worship to function in places where there are no musicians? All lots. So music matters, yes. Just perhaps not as much as you first thought, and probably not in the way you first thought. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for being with us. As we've listened to these words, you have seen the reactions of our hearts, and you know our every thought. You know what we're grappling with now. We want to thank you for music, for the capacity to enjoy it, for its creative twists and turns, its emotive power, the way it moves us. You could have made the world just functional, but you made it beautiful, and music is part of that beauty and part of that gift to us. And thank you that in a gathering such as this, you give music that noble task of carrying your word to us, a means of letting that word dwell in our hearts richly. And our prayer would simply be that our music here, however simple, would continue to serve that good purpose, to build up your people and to bring glory to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, our usual time of reflection may not be on your sheets, but it is going to happen now. And you might want to ask yourself, how has God challenged my attitudes? How has God challenged my actions through what he's said to us, through his words? You might have to think through what questions you've got. Any question you've got can be written on one of the post-it notes you should find nearby and put in the hats that will be circulating soon. But for now, let's reflect on God's word, perhaps on our own in silence, or in conversation with those around us. Please do sit down. Richard, we have got about 30 or 40 questions here. We're not going to have time for them all. I have read them all. I have not really put them in a coherent order because I didn't have time. Talk us through what we were just doing. Surely the words of the song we were just singing were addressed to God. In what way were we singing to him? In what way were we singing to each other? Is there a sort of half and half? Or just talk us...
I think it's simultaneous. So those two verses we looked at from Colossians and Ephesians have in them both a horizontal and a vertical thing in the same verse. The question is, so we're told to sing to each other and sing to the Lord. And sing the word of Christ and it will do both those things. So what we have just been doing, we've been singing to each other, encouraging us with the truth of these words, and we've been singing to him.
So as we're singing, who should I be thinking about most? Should I be thinking about the people around the coffee table with me or on the row with me, or should I be thinking about God most? Do you know what I mean? Who, the focus of my thoughts, who should it be on?
I'm tempted to say both.
Help us see what that might mean in practice then, both.
Yeah. I arrive as a rugged individualist with my own thoughts and wanting my own moment of private communion with God. God's word tells me, actually sing to one another. Therefore, there's a bit of a step change there, but therefore as I sing his word to each other, I am obeying him, honouring him, glorifying him. And I think in that moment, my thoughts cannot be other than him. I suppose the vital thing to do is pay attention to what we're singing. So 1 Corinthians will tell us to sing with our minds as well as our spirit. Words are not things that sort of float from ear to ear or ear to lips without going through the mind. But we are to consciously own the words that we're singing, I think. And having prepared for this sermon, I will be more consciously thinking, actually, I'm not just singing to him, I'm actually singing to the people around me these next few weeks. So I want to hold that thought in my head, I suppose, as I'm singing, and just see what emerges in terms of sort of mentality over the next few weeks.
Now, I was sorting through the questions we sang this in. Did we go up a key for the last verse?
Yes.
And, you know, when we go up a key for the last verse and we sing those songs, we sing those words about, you know, taking us home, what joy shall fill my heart. And when joy fills my heart as I sing those words, should I start feeling guilty now?
No, not at all.
Explain why.
Well, I touched on this a little bit, didn't I, in terms of there's no place for sort of dry, emotionless singing. Music is deliberately there to, I suppose, amplify the emotive quality of the words. And so I'm rejoicing at that moment. And I'm maybe even remembering to breathe a prayer of thanks for the gift of music by which I enjoy these things. But it is certainly a conscious engagement with the emotive power of the words. Now, you can manipulate that and use it in a disturbing way. I know what chords to play on that to make you all feel, ooh, I'm not going to do it. But, detached from the words, I suppose, music becomes a manipulative thing, attached to those words and rightly sort of married to them. So that the music rises with emotional intensity at the point the words do, so that there's just a good fit between words and music. Now, that's nothing superly spiritual there. That's just the mark of good music, whether, you know, written for whatever purpose, that you try and match the tone of your words with the tone of your music at that particular point. So no surprises there, and no reason we shouldn't pursue that sort of thing here.
If somebody said to you, which some of the sort of questions have implied, oh, Emmanuel, just all a bit nervous of any sort of emotion at Emmanuel, and, you know, some of what we're saying today just confirms the fear that some people have that when it comes to emotions, you know, Emmanuel run in the opposite direction. What would you say to that?
I hope, well, if we give that impression, it's a wrong one, and I hope we don't do that. I think the tone of verse is like, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, isn't let the word of Christ dwell in you dryly. You know, it's right there in those couple of verses that talk to us about music. It's permission, if we needed it.
And I hope people noticed how emotional you got in delivering that sermon, isn't it? I think that's I can reflect on that. You probably can't reflect on yourself. But actually, you know, and how that often happens, isn't it, here at Emmanuel? We'll find that the preacher is getting quite emotional about what they're saying, and we're joining in with that wonderful emotion as they emotionally explain a wonderful part of God's word. Yeah.
We've referred several times, haven't we, in recent weeks to those verses from Hebrews, talk about the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yeah, it's not a comfortable experience. It won't leave us flat if we hear the word of God, even less if we sing it.
Yeah. Thank you. Now, let me just... what about the psalmists? Mm-hmm. They seem to spend a lot of time praising God. A lot of that seems to be set to music. Mm-hmm. Is that consistent with what you've been saying? If so, explain why, how?
Entirely. So we're to sing to the Lord, and we're to sing to him lots. And the Bible tells us that throughout Old and New Testament. If I've set up a sort of distinction between Old and New Testament, I want to take that away slightly, because I think there is no functional change in the use of music from Old to New Testament. There's only a change in content. So Music was always ever to be sung in a gathering to share the truth about God so that he was praised. That's true in the Old Testament as the psalmists sing, and it is true in the New Testament as we're taught to sing. So there's no change there. But there is a sharp change in the content, because the psalmist can sing of Christ only in a sort of, don't quite know what's there yet, but something's coming. Whereas the New Testament, they sing a new song, which is the song of the Lamb. So if they're singing in shadows and black and white, then we sing in colour, don't we? As we switch from Old Testament to New Testament. And that is our privilege.
Thank you. Now, you know, some of us perhaps would have sat here and this is sort of confirm what we think. Some of us probably sat here, you know, pretty interesting. But some of us have perhaps had the main way we've kept going as Christians and the main way in which we have felt in the past, we've experienced God sort of undermined, and that is quite a big thing. What would God's word speak into the lives of those people who are just perhaps reeling from some of what we've been looking at together this afternoon?
Yeah, take your time over it, search the scriptures to see whether what I've set out for you this afternoon is actually the case. However, bear in mind the silence of the New Testament on worship music and encounter with God during worship. I find that odd. And when I read the New Testament, it tells me to do all sorts of other things to fill the gap, I suppose, in what I used to fill in times of worship. So I'd encourage you to go on looking for those, at those, and weighing them up, and deriving your confidence and assurance from that, rather than the times you get. But if that, you know, if that has been a particular trouble for you, then by all means come and speak to me afterwards and we can talk about that a bit more. Do you have any other things to say?
No, just another question, actually, for it's unhelpful. I mean, when we've all had probably those experiences when we've been singing songs or when we've been other Christians, and they have been very powerful experiences of God, so we thought. Are we saying that they weren't? Or how do we know whether something is just, you know, similar to an experience in a football crowd and or an experience of God?
Yeah. I think in your question there's the answer, really, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we can know. I don't think we can know, can we? You know, has he made a promise to come to us in this way? Has he made a promise to assure us in this way? Has he told us to sing so that he can step into our lives and do special things? No, he hasn't. So when I get those special experiences, which incidentally I get in a stadium rock concert as much as, you know, a gathering of believers, what am I to do with them? Don't know. Could be God, might not be. So I think we've just got to go on telling each other to take hold of the truths that are laid out for us in the New Testament. Yeah, he knows us, he made us, he knows what's best for us, he knows what we need. And so if he tells us in the New Testament that this is what you need, then it's probably going to be best for me if I grasp that.
Okay, the title of today's talk was Music Matters. You'd also agree that worship matters, but that we need to sort of broaden our definition of worship.
Yeah, I think so.
How would Emmanuel, as a church family, how would we be able to diagnose that worship really matters here? That worship really matters when it comes to as a church family? Because we'd want that to be the case. What would that look like? That worship really matters with that wider definition of worship that came through, you know, looking at the end of Hebrews 12, might come from looking at beginning of Romans 12 as well.
What was your question? Sorry.
How do we show that worship matters to us? Because you've been quite clear that we don't want to sort of, as it were, bin the concept of worship. We want to redefine it to be something slightly broader.
Yeah.
And so we want to be clear that we think that worship matters. But how would that show itself?
It's quite striking how the New Testament takes the language of worship and almost never, I think, applies it to the congregational gathering. There may be one instance in Acts where it says they were going up to the temple to worship or something like that. But in all other cases, it takes those worship words and applies them to life. So as we've seen in Hebrews 13 and Romans 12, this one. So I think In our heads, we need to remind ourselves that worship is not this moment. It is service, more akin to service. It's being in the King's service. And tied into that are ideas of obedience, living, doing the King's will. Going here, going there, in the King's service. And I think when we grasp that idea, then I start to realize that Monday morning can be a place of worship. It is a place of worship because of what he's done for me. I am forever in God's presence. That's the truth to get hold of. He is with me every moment of every day because of what Christ has done. I don't need to come and go, go in and out of his presence. And therefore, if I'm conscious of him with me every minute of every day, then I think that's life-changing, personally. I think that the mark of greater worship would be greater obedience and right living.
Richard, thank you. So you and we as a church leadership, we want to say music matters. We want to be really clear on that. But also want to say that worship matters. But the way that we show that worship really matters to us as a church family is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday, isn't it? Throughout the week, are our lives becoming lives that point people to Jesus more and more?
A growing Christ-likeness, that is a worship, will be reflected in acts done for other people, won't it? You know, I said we're rugged individualists, and part of the change that the Holy Spirit works in us is to get us to do the one another's. So those verses from the start of Hebrews, the end of Hebrews, were all about relational things with others, weren't they?
So if somebody said, of Emmanuel, have you experienced the worship at Emmanuel? Mm. We'd actually want our colleagues at work to be able to say that, wouldn't they?
It'd be lovely to them to say that we loved, that we cared, for them, and that there was a qualitative difference to the way we treat each other.
Yeah.
That is worship.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Richard. Do come and ask the questions we haven't had the time to touch on. There were loads of them, very good ones. Richard will be hanging around here at the front afterwards.
Sure.
Or do come and ask some of the elders. We would love to answer your questions too. We're going to pray, and Sally Rees is going to come and lead our prayers together. Sally.